We're going to come today to Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 22. You're going to recognize this passage out of our Lord's life. It's one of the very significant events of his early ministry, and it has to do with his identity. It also has to do with the gospel and what we can expect from the proclamation of the gospel. So let's turn to Luke 4, and we come to verse 14 through 22. Hear the word of God. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is come upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We pray, Father, you might encourage us and help us as we come to grips with this passage, as we think about the person of Christ, as we hear one of the very important and significant stories about Jesus' early ministry, and that we would be, as it were, captured by Christ, that we would be fascinated with him, that we would be drawn, Lord, to the person and the work of Jesus, and thereby, Lord, be strengthened in our faith. And so we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I've been a part of a lot of different organizations over the years, different service clubs and different organizations here or there. And I've often thought to myself, how is the Church of Jesus Christ to be different from all these other organizations? Organizations like the Lions Club, or Kiwanis, or the JCs, or the Elks, or the American Legion, or 4-H, or Future Farmers of America, or the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. I mean, how is the Church of Christ different from all of those organizations? Do they accomplish the same goals as the Church of Jesus Christ? And I would give a very resounding answer of no to that. Of no. That's, those organizations have their place. I don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing any of them. I'm simply saying that the Church of Jesus Christ is fundamentally different in what it accomplishes and what its responsibility is here on the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ has said that the primary means for advancing the gospel here on the earth is through his church. Jesus declared that in Matthew 16, where he talked in verse 18 about how the church goes through this earth and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, gates are defensive. Last time I looked at a gate, gates are designed to keep people out. And so the gates of hell is to keep the church out. But the church has a way of continuing to break through and to break in. And that's by the power of the gospel. Now, how does that happen? Well, it happens when people come to Christ. It happens when God gives you that whole flock of little children in your family. And as you're sharing the gospel with them and they're professing their faith in Christ as time goes along, and they're bearing all the fruits of what it means to be a Christian, you're seeing the evidence of the gospel at work. Or when there's that friend or that relative, perhaps an adult or perhaps a teenager or something like that, who's hearing the gospel for the very first time, or maybe to missionary contacts where somebody is in a foreign culture, they're hearing the gospel, they've never heard it before, they're understanding it. It's like the blinders are coming off their eyes and they're coming to Christ. Well, that is all the evidence of the Church of Christ going forward and transforming culture and making a difference in this world through the power of the gospel. And so no one of those organizations that I mentioned, as good as they all are, and as in many ways how they serve the needs of different hurting people in this world in which we live in, none of them have that same mission. Do you understand that? They don't have that same mission. They cannot replace the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, some have criticized the Church of Jesus Christ of just being a social organization. And I'll just be candid. Maybe in some places it is, but that's not the way it is here. And that's not the way it is in thousands and perhaps 10,000s and hundreds of thousands of churches elsewhere who are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may have a different makeup than us. They may be made up of different races, different combinations of people. They may be in the city or in the country or in the mountains or on the plain, wherever they might be, whatever dark corner of this world. But yet we have this in common. We're committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the impact of that gospel on the lives of people, you and me, that it makes a difference. And that's how we're different from all of these other organizations. Now, it's important for us to remember that this church has only one head, and that is Christ. And that's why you'll hear me say that term over and over again. I'll just talk about Christ's church. That's who we are. That's who all the other various local assemblies of believers are who acknowledge Christ as head and who proclaim the gospel. One head, Christ. And we are all, as it were, underneath him. He is our sovereign king and we are his loyal servants. We are his subjects. We're the members of his kingdom by grace. And we're to go forward in obedience to him with a gospel of comfort, a gospel which brings, as it were, a change in people's lives and significantly makes a difference. Not just a gospel of a bunch of words that really make no difference at all. Not just a gospel that just pretends to make a difference or has maybe just a certain kind of message that changes a political sphere or a certain kind of message that changes a philosophy or an attitude, but more than that, a gospel that transcends all of life. That's what the gospel does. Now, let's look at this passage in particular. And I want you to see the background of Jesus actually reading the scroll from Isaiah. What's the background? We see it in verse 14. Jesus has begun his earthly ministry. He's in the very beginning of that ministry, which for the most part is concentrated in Galilee, in the region of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Well, what happened right before this? Well, there are two significant events. One is that Jesus was baptized, and that's when John the Baptist baptized him, and God the Father then says, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately after that, Jesus goes into 40 days of fasting in the wilderness where he is tempted by the evil one. He then emerges from that period of temptation, and that's what Luke is referring to when he says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee." So he was sustained in those 40 days of temptation and also the 40 days of fasting, and he was sustained in the Spirit. And he goes back to his ministry. And what happens? A report about him went out through all the surrounding country. People were hearing about this man. And it wasn't that they just were hearing about the fantastic things he said or the fantastic things that he did or the various miracles or healings that were taking places. Certainly all of that information got around rapid fire. There's no question of that. But they were also hearing about his claim. His claim to be the Messiah, and the claim of others. You remember, of course, that John the Baptist said of Jesus as he was coming down the river there, and he was preparing himself to be baptized. And John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth." And so right away, people were picking up that something is unique and special about this rabbi, about this teacher, about this Jesus from Nazareth, and the word is getting around. In verse 15, "And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." This is important for us to note that the pattern of our Lord was that he was an itinerant preacher, but also on the Sabbath day, which he's referring to the Jewish Sabbath day here, which started at sundown on Friday night and then went through all of Saturday until sundown on Saturday. That was the ancient Jewish Sabbath. Jesus was to be found where? In the synagogue, amongst the people of God. And so he was sitting under the instruction of the Old Testament. He was listening to the rabbis speak and teach. He was going through the various rituals and ceremonies that were required in the Sabbath worship as a part of the synagogue. And he also was participating with his family and enjoying the fruits of being a part of a family and growing up in that household, being instructed by his father and also encouraged and blessed by his mother. Now, all of that leads up to this event, which takes place at verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." So Jesus is conducting his Galilean ministry. All these people are hearing about him. He's starting to He's starting to have crowds follow after him and flock to him. And he's attracting all these people. And he comes to his hometown and sits down with the people who know him best. And he's in the synagogue. Now, notice here that he stands up to read in the synagogue. What is happening there? It was the pattern in the Jewish synagogue worship to have various men who had distinguished themselves as capable of reading Hebrew scriptures and also interpreting them to stand and read the scriptures and then to sit down, which was the place of authority, and then to interpret and teach on those scriptures. So Jesus is following that pattern as any man would do who had been recognized in the synagogue. And so he stands up. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolls the scroll and finds the place where it was written these certain words. Now, I want to make a point here, and that is that Jesus is given the scroll. The scroll would be one of those 39 books that make up the Old Testament canon, the book of Isaiah. There are those who have wrongly thought in the past that Isaiah was actually two books. What we've learned from many ancient manuscripts, indeed, it was one, as the people of God have been testifying all along, despite what the higher critical scholars have said about Isaiah. And that Isaiah was a unified book written by one person, the prophet Isaiah, who recorded down all of the prophecies that God had given him. Now, Isaiah was written 700 years before the time of Christ. Again, the higher critical scholars who examined Isaiah, especially in the 1800s and later in the 1900s, all said that Isaiah was two books, and that since it spoke of the Messiah, it obviously was written after the time of Jesus, because we can't believe in such a thing as prophecy, that God would give these words before the event. The problem is, for the scholars, that is, that in the year 1948, there was a scroll found in a cave just outside of Jericho in the ancient city of Qumran. And it was found by a little boy who was a shepherd boy. And he found in that cave all of these canisters containing scrolls. And one of those canisters contained a complete Isaiah scroll from the community of Qumran, which was an ancient Jewish city, a place where many Jews who were minded toward piety and holiness went to live their life away from the cities. And they had a complete library there. And that scroll dates back to the time of Isaiah himself, back to 700 BC. And it authenticates the fact that Isaiah the prophet wrote what the Lord gave him, and that the book itself is not two, but one, and that it was written those many years before the time of Christ and not after the time of Christ. Well, those are all just facts about the book of Isaiah that we should know. If somebody tries to derail you or say to you, well, it's not really a true book about the Messiah, it was written after his time, and just remind them about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Isaiah manuscript, then indeed it was written 700 years. Dating shows us that. And also the context of the text shows us that. Not written in the time of Christ. So Jesus then stands as he's given the book, and then he begins to unroll the scroll. Now, when was it that the Bible was given chapter numbers and verses? Anybody know? Mike knows. When?
Much later.
Much later. That's exactly right. In the time of the Reformation. And so you see the Reformers, and in particular the Geneva Bible, which was the first Bible to have versification, where there were chapter designations and then there were numbered verses that went through all the books of the Bible, all 66 volumes of the canonized books. Prior to that, there was no numbering. So when Jesus unrolled the scroll, it wasn't like he was looking for chapter 61, verse 1 and 2. He was looking for that section of scripture that he was intimately acquainted with. He was looking for that section of scripture that he knew spoke of him. That's what he was doing. And so he kept unrolling, kept unrolling, kept unrolling, kept unrolling, and saw it. Well familiar with these words. And then he reads the words from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which are quoted here in Luke 4, where he says, where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stops right there. And he sits down with the expectation that he will then be teaching on all of that prophecy from Isaiah. Now, let's look at the prophecy itself. It comes from Isaiah 61, the first couple of verses. And it starts off in this way. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, I could read that, but I couldn't say that in the same way Jesus could say that of himself. Jesus could say of himself, because of his very nature as the second member of the Trinity, as the Son of God, that the Spirit of God was truly upon him. And where did that take place? At his baptism. When the Spirit of God descended like a dove and rested upon him as a sign of God's favor and of his commissioning to carry out his ministry. And so when he says the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he's affirming here that the Spirit of God is resting in favor upon him as a person and all that he says and he does. It's a picture of divine commission. He goes on to say here that because he has anointed me. This word anointed in Hebrew can be, in a literal way, be referring to the dripping of oil all the way down. Now, some of you have experienced that here in our church when somebody's ill or having a some sort of medical procedure. They're anxious about it. We anoint them with oil and we pray over that person. And sometimes I maybe pour a little too much oil and it begins dripping down their head and down into their eyeglasses and all the rest. And we have to wipe it off. But the whole idea of anointing in the Hebrew culture was a sign of protection and blessing. And any person who is set aside for sacred work, whether it be a priest or whether it be a sacrifice, oftentimes will receive an anointing of oil as a symbol of protection and the blessing of God. And so when Jesus here takes this phrase and applies it to himself, he's got everybody's attention here. Because the Jewish people are familiar with these concepts. They know exactly what he's talking about. And nobody else can say that of themselves, but Jesus is saying it of himself. And there is the ring of truth to what he is saying. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. He's set me aside for sacred service as the Messiah, who will then be proclaiming and preaching and teaching and doing all these things. To proclaim good news to the poor. Now, when Jesus talks about the poor, I think he means it in two ways. First of all, he means those who are physically poor. There are those who are the have-nots of this world. There are those who have worked diligently and perhaps very hard, but they don't have much to show for it. They're oppressed by the culture that they're in. They're oppressed by the caste of people that they belong to. They are oppressed by the political sphere or the government that's over their country. And in that way, they are perpetually poor. And so in that sense, the gospel has come. And the Messiah is a message to be proclaimed to the poor, those who are physically poor. Jesus tells us in Mark 14:7, "For the poor will always be with you." There's never going to be a complete eradication of poverty or of poorness, physical poorness, no matter what anybody might try to do, no matter what altruistic motives any individual or any government might have, they're never going to conquer that according to our Lord. So who do you believe? Our president or our Lord? I'm going to go with our president. I'm going to go with our Lord. Just teasing you. And so the poor you will always have with you, Jesus says. Now, you can also take that word poor as those who are not physically poor, but those who are figuratively poor, meaning that they're broken in spirit. And that's where in Matthew 5, verse 3, Jesus will say that there are those that are poor in spirit, and blessed are they who are poor in spirit. And it's talking about those who have suffered much in this life, who have some disappointments, who have some troubles and afflictions that are upon them. They find themselves poor in spirit. They are, as it were, afflicted by sins. They are troubled by guilt. Any one of us could hopefully qualify for that designation. We are poor in spirit. There are times when that is a part of our human existence, and especially prior to that time of knowing Christ and coming to believe and trust in Him through the gospel. We're poor in spirit. But even after that, as we deal with our own sin, as we apply the gospel to it, as we seek to be more and more like Christ, then there are times when that's how we feel. But the gospel has been given for that purpose. And so we see here that those who are poor, those that are physically poor, but also those that are figuratively or spiritually poor. And the gospel is for both. It's for both. And Christ is the one who has the answer. He's going to preach that gospel, and He's going to bring good news to the poor. How's that going to go forward? Well, through the gospel and through those people who are transformed by the gospel. The gospel and those who are transformed by the gospel. Now, there are many religious organizations, some of which even will call themselves Christians in their name, but you have to wonder at times if they really understand the gospel. Because they're all about giving out blankets and providing food and giving a cup of cold water and so forth, and bringing about maybe something that would change that culture. And maybe they say they do it in Christ's name, but they don't proclaim the gospel. And that would be what we would call a social gospel, where there is a gospel in giving forth all the necessary things of the earth, but there isn't the gospel in word or proclamation that goes with it. And it would be very typical of those mainline and liberal organizations or denominations that send forth their ministries and their missionaries, and they have no gospel message. They're all about providing physical relief. They have no message. Those who have been on the mission field, I'm thinking about the Bravos, you know what I'm talking about. Those missionaries who are all about meeting physical needs. They have nothing to say, however. And so the point being that Christ is calling us to go out and to minister to the needs of the poor by bringing relief, but also to bring the gospel, which is the very thing that He does, to proclaim the good news to the poor. Now, beyond that, Jesus proclaims release to the captives. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. The word proclaim in Greek is the word kerygma, which means the proclamation of the gospel. And so for those of you who ever go to seminary or ever take any Bible classes or things like that, you're going to be familiar with that word. They talk about the kerygma or the kerygma, meaning the proclamation or the preaching of the gospel. That's what Jesus did. And in proclaiming His words, He brings about release from the captives. Captives to what? Well, those that are captive in slavery. Those that are captive as prisoners of war. Those who are captives by some criminal. Those are people who the Church of Jesus Christ can minister to, and we do that all the time. I remember going as a young man to a prison and proclaiming the gospel every Sunday afternoon. It, interestingly enough, was a woman's prison. And all the women who had misdemeanor offenses against them would be wearing blue sweatshirts, and all those who had felonies against them would be wearing red sweatshirts. And I was always a little more nervous talking to ladies with the red sweatshirts. And we would go in as a team, and I would be the preacher, and we would proclaim the gospel week by week by week in a woman's prison in San Jose, California. That's proclaiming the gospel of liberty that brings about the release of the captives. Now, we're not just talking about physical incarceration, but also figurative captivity. What do we mean by that? Those who are held captive by their own sinful desires, by the prevailing sins of the past, by those habitual sins that have come down through one generation to the next generation, afflicting some of the same problems over and over again in families. When can that be broken? Right then. Right now, at the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus had the opportunity to preach to one man who in Mark chapter 5 was encumbered not only with chains and padlocks and all sorts of things to restrain him, because the big problem, the serious problem, was that he had been possessed by a demon. And Jesus proclaimed the gospel to him, and everybody else was completely flustered and flummoxed. They knew not what to do with this guy. They exiled him from their community. They wanted nothing to do with him. They tried to restrain him best they could, but he always seemed to escape and come back and give them all sorts of difficulty until Jesus came. And Jesus liberated him with a word of the gospel. And he changed his life forever. In Mark chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "And they observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed in his right mind, and they became frightened." They didn't know what to make of this. These different people who lived in the Decapolis, which were 10 cities primarily populated by Greek Roman people, in many respects, they were retired soldiers who had come there to live in the pleasant climate of the Sea of Galilee, who had retired from Roman service, military service. That's who they were. And they didn't know what to make of this. Here's this man who has been liberated by Jesus. They were frightened. And then in verse 19, it says, "And Jesus said to him," because he wanted to go with Jesus and follow Jesus around after that. "Jesus said to him, 'Well, go home to your people and report to them the great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy upon you.'" And so Jesus has liberated him from his captivity and brought about a transformation of life. So his life is totally and radically changed, not the way that it was formerly. Now, Jesus goes on and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind." Recovering of sight to the blind. Certainly those who were physically blind, and we can think of several examples in the Gospels and also even in the book of Acts, where you have those who were blind in their eyes, and the blindness was taken away at a word by the miracle of Christ or through the miracle which God brought about through the apostles. Jesus said to the disciples of John, who wondered if Jesus was truly the Christ. In Matthew 11, he said, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Any questions? And I'm sure they said, "No questions." And they went back to John and told him all that Jesus was doing, and it satisfied his soul, no doubt. So the healing of those who are blind happened literally and then also figuratively, the same basic pattern again in all these areas where Jesus has brought about physical healing, but then also he's brought about a figurative removing of the scales of those who will not believe, so that many come to faith in Christ. The eyes of their heart are illuminated so that they hear and understand the gospel, whereas formerly they had no knowledge of it. There was a time a couple hundred years ago when John Wesley, who was raised up by God to be a great evangelist, and I admire him and esteem him for that, not so much for his theology, which I think went astray at several significant points. Nonetheless, he was a diligent evangelist of the gospel, and he preached the gospel sometimes as many as 6, 7, 8 times a day. He went about midway through his ministry back to the city or a small little town where he had been raised as a boy. And he went back to honor his father and to give thanks to God for the ministry of his father, who was also a clergyman, Reverend Samuel Wesley. And he had hoped that he would be able to at least address the people of his hometown who had known him as a little boy growing up in his father's house and who had expected great things for him, that he had become a preacher. He had become a preacher of the gospel. He was honoring the legacy of his father and giving praise and honor to God. But when he got there, the pastor of that church, who had formerly been his father, wouldn't let John Wesley preach, even though he was fully ordained and he had a reputation. And perhaps that was why he wouldn't let him preach, because of his reputation, because he was preaching in all sorts of places other than churches. He was doing field preaching, which the Church of England looked down upon and called so much enthusiasm and those who are doing things improperly. And so he wouldn't let him preach. But the people of the town were a bit indignant about the attitude of their pastor, and they prevailed upon John Wesley to preach anyways. And so at that later that evening, on that particular Sunday, Wesley came back to the church and he found his father's grave, and he stood on his father's gravestone and he proclaimed the gospel to everybody who would come and listen to him. And the whole town came to listen to him. And there were many people who came to Christ that day through the power of the gospel, which was proclaimed on his father's grave. Now, the interesting thing was there was such success that Wesley decided to keep preaching. And so for the rest of the week, he was out there every night after work was done for the day, and they held this great preaching and prayer service that went on for 5, 6, 7 days. And many came to Christ through the power of the gospel. There was recovery of sight to the blind. The blinders were removed, and they saw Christ as he truly was, and not maybe as they had heard preached in various classes or even sermons and all that, but they began to realize that Christ was alive and something unique and special was going on in their lives, and they believed and trusted in him. And it made all the difference. We also see that Jesus came not only to recover the sight of the blind, but to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Who are those who are oppressed? What does that mean? In other translations, New American Standard reads, to free those who are downtrodden. Those who are afflicted with guilt, those who have been oppressed or hindered by past words or actions that they have done or has been done to them. Those wounds, hurts, troubles, worries, fears, various issues that are part of the inner part of our life. All of those different aspects. Jesus came to provide liberty and freedom. So we wouldn't have to live that way any longer, downtrodden or oppressed by those things. Now, there are some general afflictions that are part of this fallen world, and we all particularly know what they are. They are various things that God permits in His providence: the storm, the flood, the disaster, the sickness, the flat tire, the auto wreck. All these kinds of things that are very difficult, they're part of His providential will. They trouble us, they afflict us, they hurt us at times. Christ came to deal with those things. But then what about all the internal things that come about? Some of those different feelings that we have from time to time that come about because we've suppressed our own sin and we've hidden it so down, so deep in us, it's almost like it's been buried in us. And there are several layers that have to be stripped away before we even get to it. What about those things? What about those feelings of being hurt in the past? Times when we've said and done the wrong things and we feel guilty about it. Those times when we've been afflicted and oppressed by feelings of unworthiness or a feeling that we can't measure up to the approval of others. Remembering those events in the past that have shaped us and maybe hurt us very deeply. Something somebody said or did to us. What about those feelings? What about those impressions? And the point I would say to you is that God has made it possible through the power of the gospel to bring liberty over those areas so that our life would be transformed. That's why Jesus came, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, yesterday, I was at a conference. In fact, there were several men in the congregation, men and some sons, who went up to the Fatherhood Conference up in Des Moines, Iowa. There were about 120 men and boys who were at the conference. It was a good turnout. And I remember one of the presentations in particular, and it was a presentation given by Dr. Phil Kaiser, who's a pastor at Dominion Covenant Church out in Omaha, Nebraska. And Dr. Kaiser stood up and he said, "Well, I have a talk that I'm going to be giving today. And this is a talk about fathers who help their children to get married based on Genesis chapter 24. And I'm going to give you 35 points. So get ready with your pens to take them all down." And so I was very motivated because that's a topic that I want to constantly be learning more about. Even though you might say, "Well, Pastor, you've got four children who are married. Certainly you've figured it all out by now." Well, I'll just say there's still a lot to be learned. A lot to be learned. And there's that humble, contrite spirit that we all ought to have before the Bible in applying what we learn from it. So I was eager to take down all 35 different points. I'm sure Joe was thinking the same way as me.
I got 34.
Got to get them all. Okay, so at any rate, Dr. Kaiser starts working on all the points flowing out of Genesis 24. And I've got one, and I've got two, and I've got three. And I'm getting all the way down to down to point 15, and I'm starting to get a little behind. You know that nervous feeling that you have when you're getting behind and you're trying to stay up? And you can't quite get it written down fast enough, and the preacher's already on to the next point? And finally, I kept scribbling down, and finally I got to the end of 17, And I got frustrated and oppressed in my spirit and thought, phooey on this, I can't keep up. And I just laid down my pen. And then I had alternating feelings of guilt after that, because I knew that I still had these four children at home, and I wanted to learn whatever needed to be learned. And I'm listening to him talk, and he's got some really good points that he's saying. And then I'm thinking, well, then I'm missing 18 and 19, but I'm going to write down 20. And then I'm missing 21 and 22. Maybe I'll get 24. And I'm feeling guilty about all that and frustrated. And finally, I put down my pen for good and just listened. And at the end of that talk, I was oppressed. I was discouraged. Well, there were two things that lifted discouragement for me. One was that there were a couple of blue folders being passed around the men. And in one of those blue folders was a nice little handout, all 35 points. Did you know that, Joe? They're all 35 points. I wish you would have said that at the beginning. Then I could have just listened and not got writer's cramp as things went along. By the way, I made 15 copies of that for anybody who wants it. Okay? And you're welcome to them. Secondly, what encouraged me was at the very end of the conference, they said that all the conference messages would be put on sermon audio, and anybody who attended would be able to access them and to hear them over and over and over again. And I thought, okay, now I know what I'm doing. I'm listening to that one again. And it lifted my spirits. Now, that may seem to be a little bit of a frivolous example, but I simply bring it up with this idea in mind, that when we're oppressed in spirit, when we're afflicted by guilt, the more serious matters of life, when we're remembering in the back of our mind that event that happened 23 years ago by some other person that deeply wounded us, we can take heart in knowing that God's design and God's purpose for His gospel is to liberate us. And when we cling and hold on to Christ, that begins happening. And some of that deep work that needs to happen in the interior of you and me, that gets down to some of those things that have been buried way down there really deep, starts beginning to happen as God, through the gospel, begins making a new you through Christ. That was why Jesus came. And He came here to make it clear that there would be liberty for those who are oppressed. Now, I want to show you one thing. So turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 61. And let's look at the prophecy, because I want you to notice where Jesus stops and sits down. That is significant. It's very significant. He stands up and he's reading from the Isaiah scroll. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops. That's not a period there in my Bible, is it, in yours? It's a comma. You would think he would go on to the next phrase. And the day of vengeance of our God. But he does not. He stops to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and sits down right there. Now, what does that tell us? Well, first of all, I want you to notice the difference between the two phrases in verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, in contrast to, and the day of the vengeance of our God. See the difference between year and day. That's something significant for us to take note of. The word day gives the impression that there's a particular point in time when this vengeance will begin. And the day of vengeance is a fixed mark or point in history when that all happens. Whereas when he talks about the proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord, he's talking about a much longer period of time. He's talking about this ongoing period of time. It's a year long, or perhaps he's using the word year in an allegorical way, just simply to say that it's not just 1 year, but there's this period of time when there's great blessing on the earth. I believe that Jesus very purposefully states the phrase to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and abruptly sits down, because this is the gospel age where the gospel is going forward. However long it is between the time of Jesus' coming and or the time of the first coming and the time between his second coming when he returns. And so, as it were, it's between the resurrection and the return of Christ. There's this favorable year of the Lord where the gospel is being proclaimed. But there will be a time when there will be the day of vengeance. There will be such a time where that sharp and short day occurs and Christ returns in vengeance, in judgment. And so in proclaiming this, he is focusing on the gospel. He's very purposeful about this to make clear that the people who are hearing him are hearing the fulfillment of the fact that the Messiah has been sent and the gospel is being preached. And all these effects are now happening as a result of the gospel. Now, how did people respond to that? Let's go back to Luke 4. And Jesus says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And verse 22, "All spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." And then they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, you remember the prophecy, the common prophecy that the prophet is welcome everywhere except in his own hometown. Well, now we're seeing the fulfillment of that. Here's Jesus in the town he grew up in. And the people are astounded at the words he's proclaimed and the text he's selected and the statement he's made at the end of that. "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they're prepared then to listen to his words. But then there's that little doubt. Is this not Joseph's son? Would you have expected Joseph's son to be a rabbi? Would you expected Joseph's son to be Messiah? Of course not. Now, if you follow this passage down, and I hope you'll read it later today, you'll see that it gets worse from this point on. And the people began to think poorly of Jesus, especially in regard to his teaching that he gives. And at the very end of this section, in verse 29, it says, "And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." It wasn't time for him to die yet. It wasn't time for him to lay down his life. And so we see the people here, despite all the words of Jesus and all the things that the gospel is doing, still, as it were, hardened in their sin and beginning to even doubt that Joseph's son could be saying such a thing. But it doesn't fall upon our ears with doubt, does it? It falls upon our ears as confirmation of what our Lord was sent to do and who he was and how the message and the mission of his church Christ Church is to go forward with this gospel that Jesus has initiated and given us, and to preach the gospel to the poor, not just those who are physically poor, but to those who spiritually recognize their great need and their depravity, the need for the gospel. To proclaim release to the captives, not those who are just captive by demons or those who are captive in the prison, but as those who are captive by their own sin and their own difficulties and troubles and trials. To bring recovery of sight to the blind. Not just to be a comfort to those who are physically blind, but those who are spiritually blind. Those friends, relatives, neighbors, co-workers, members of our own families who don't know the Lord. And we have opportunity to say something to them. To set free those who are downtrodden, who are oppressed by their own guilt, by suffering, by trials, by afflictions, by speaking to them with love in our hearts, the things of God. And also realizing for ourselves that no matter what it is that's been buried down so very deep, that God's intent is to free us from it through the gospel. And that's why Jesus proclaimed the favorable year of the Lord. From the beginning of his ministry, through all of its earthly sustenance, until the time of his return, the gospel goes forward. All over the globe, to all sorts of people, having its effect, building the kingdom of God, advancing the church of Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot for us to be thankful for, and a lot for us to hold on to and remind us ourselves about when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, of all that he was sent to do and all that he did and all that he is still doing during this acceptable year of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us, for each of us in our own way has perhaps some blindness. Each of us in our own way is poor. Each of us in our own way is captive or downtrodden. But the gospel has been given for our benefit and to help us to go further and to be free from the things that have held us back. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to really grip Christ and be held on by him. And know, Lord, that we are well loved, so that we surrender those parts of our life which have truly been problematic over the years, so that our life would be distinctly new through the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you that your church has been given the opportunity to be one that is a conveyor of comfort through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.